I want to call your attention to the passage of scripture that we have on the screen here. This has been the theme for the meeting. In this day and time, there are many people who claim to be Christians, claim to be leaders in Christianity, who are all about self-promotion. But it doesn't matter what you say about yourself. It doesn't even matter what others say about you, even if it is appreciative. You know, we all like to be appreciated. I enjoy the brethren telling me that I've done a good job, but we cannot live for the applause of the world. That will mislead us eventually. We have to live to receive the commendation of our Savior. That's what matters. Not what we think of ourselves even. Not what others say about us. Remember Sardis. They had a name that they were alive, but Jesus said they were dead in Revelation 3 and verse 1. What matters is the Lord's assessment. And we can gain that by looking into the Word. We look into the mirror, as it were. We see our faults and blemishes. At the same time, we can see the image of Christ, and we can be transformed into that image as we abide in His Word. One way we can do that is to study about various individuals in the Scripture who are commended by the Lord. These are people we want to emulate, because if He commended them, then if we do the same things, we shall be commended. We've looked at several people thus far. We've looked at individuals who were expressly commended, and we've looked at some who, well, we infer, or we can see that they were approved by God because of the outcome of their lives, what resulted in their lives. That was the case with the Gadarene demoniac that we studied on Wednesday evening. But this morning, I want to call your attention to a little lady who is twice commended by the Lord on two different occasions. And His commendation on both occasions followed severe criticism from others. And the reason I especially love to talk about this little woman is because, you know, in the Scriptures, there are three Marys who get a lot of attention, or who are presented to us. All three of them could be in this series on commendable people. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, but it's Mary of Bethany about whom we are going to speak for a while today. At both services, we're going to talk about one incident this morning and then the other incident this afternoon in our closing service. But she is, I believe, a perfect picture of what a disciple of Jesus is all about. I want to call your attention to our first reading in Luke chapter 10. We're going to read verses 38 through 42. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Barring any mistake on my part, that is our first reading, and our study will focus on it this morning. Mary, her sister Martha, and brother Lazarus made up a family which was intimately associated with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He was a frequent visitor, apparently, in their home whenever he was in the neighborhood of Jerusalem. And this account that we read for our reading probably is an early visit, maybe the initial visit of many that he would make to their home. Now, most people are familiar with the account of Lazarus' resurrection found in John chapter 11 and the role that his sister Mary plays in that. Less familiar, though they are a part of the scripture record that we need to be very familiar with, are the accounts that we have in Luke chapter 10, which is recorded only in Luke. And then we have an incident that happens after the resurrection of Lazarus, And it's recorded in Mark 14 and in John 12 and in Matthew's account as well. And we're going to study that this afternoon. There are some separate, distinct lessons that can be gained from that account. But this morning I want to consider with you what happens on the day when Jesus is visiting in the home of Martha. And she's bustling about her kitchen, preparing what was probably a dinner, a meal for not just Jesus, but you know, he traveled around with at least 12 men. There were probably more. So there was a large crowd at her home. And she's one of those dear women, we all know them, we all love them, in our brotherhood and in our families, who are wonderful cooks, who are hostesses, who just excel at hospitality. And that's what she's doing. And it's a good work she's doing. I don't want to denigrate that in the least. But what Mary is doing is something far more important. And that's what this lesson is really all about. It's about priorities. It's about putting first things first. The scripture says in the passage that we have read that Martha welcomed him into her house. And the word welcomed means to admit under one's roof, to entertain hospitably. Now, whether Martha was a married woman, a widow, or simply the eldest of the siblings, and therefore in charge of the home's hospitality, is unknowable. Some commentators conjecture that she is, in fact, the wife of Simon the leper. And it is in the home of Simon the leper that we find that feast in John chapter 12 set. Obviously, Jesus is the guest of honor, but Lazarus is there as well. So it's very possible that she is married and her husband Simon, he's called the leper. He's probably not a leper anymore because he was obviously healed by Jesus, which would certainly be another point of connection between Jesus and this family. He couldn't have been at his own feast if he was a leper, you see. So he had to be a leper in the sense that he was once a leper. Luke says that Martha was distracted with much serving. And if you had a retinue like that which followed Jesus in your home, then you might be involved in much serving. The word translated distracted is a word that means to drag all around, to distract with care. She's bustling around, all anxious and bothered about being the hostess with the mostest. And as she does so, she looks around and realizes that her sister Mary is not with her in the kitchen. And she looks around, and there she is. She is out there sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him. As far as Martha is concerned, Mary is AWOL. She's upset. And so she goes marching in there, and the Bible tells us that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. That's interesting. In all three of the incidents in which we find Mary involved, Mary of Bethany, she is always at the feet of Jesus. She comes to the Savior in John 11 and falls at his feet, and she's weeping because her brother Lazarus is dead. Why couldn't you have been here sooner? You could have saved him from death. But she's at his feet now, and she's going to be at his feet in the accounts that we read this afternoon. And that is the proper place for a disciple to be, at the feet of Jesus. And it's most appropriate here because what it means is she is learning from Jesus. She's listening to Jesus. To sit at someone's feet was a common idiom of that day to mean to be taught or instructed by someone. Paul says in recounting his training in Jerusalem, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law. Gamaliel was one of the great rabbis in the Jewish faith, and Paul was taught at his feet. He was a disciple of Gamaliel. But Martha comes stomping in there, and it says that she comes up to Jesus and demands that Mary be sent back to the kitchen. The word approached means to stand over one, to place oneself above. And in my mind's eye, I can just imagine the Lord is sitting in there, and Mary and no doubt other disciples are sitting around the room listening to Jesus. The teachers, the rabbis and so forth, always sat. to do their teaching, it seems. And some people today believe that that's the position that a teacher ought to occupy. If you visit Russia, I'm sure Shahi's encountered this. If it's not changed since I was there in 95, they want their teachers to sit. That's the position of authority. But she comes in there, and she's probably over Jesus, and she's demanding that he send Mary back into the kitchen. And instead of complying with Martha's request, Jesus rebukes Martha. It's a gentle rebuke, and it's a loving rebuke offered by one of whom John says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, John 11, verse 5. And you know, when we love people and they're not doing right or they're not doing what is best, it's appropriate that we rebuke and reprove with all long-suffering and kindness. The scriptures say in Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So Jesus issues a gentle rebuke to Martha. He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. The word trouble there comes from a Greek word, tabazo, a word that crops up in our English as disturb or turbulent. And worried is from a word that means to be anxious. You know, our English word worry comes from the Anglo-Saxon rigan, which is also the word we get the word wring from, as in wring the chicken's neck. That's what worry, anxiety, does to us. It wrings the life out of us. And this is the word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, don't be anxious for the morrow, for sufficient to the day is the evils thereof. But rather, he counsels us in Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the material things of life that we need. That's what he's talking about in the context. All these things will be added to you. And so Jesus' rebuke of Martha and his commendation of Mary revolves around this important principle. There are surely a lot of us modern disciples that need this admonition. We need to hear this rebuke. We need to hear what he says to Martha. We need to hear what he says to Mary. And so he deflects the criticism of Martha that she gives to her sister. And here's what he says. This is arresting to me. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken from her. One thing is necessary. Martha was worrying about the bread in her oven, and the bread of life was sitting in her living room. People would eat the bread in her oven, the meal that she prepared, and in 5 or 6 hours they would be hungry again. But those who partook of the bread of life, as Mary was doing, as Jesus indicates, that will never be taken from you. And the lesson is that the spiritual and the eternal things must take priority over the physical and the temporal. Jesus had to deal with this in many fashions during his earthly ministry. The crowd that pursued him after the feeding, the miraculous feeding with the 5 loaves and a couple of fish, they are admonished by Jesus in John chapter 6, verses 26 through 27. Assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the God the Father has set his seal on him. The spiritual and the eternal must take priority over the temporal and the physical. During the temptation in the wilderness, when Satan appeared after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and he was very hungry, and Satan said, turn these rocks into bread if you are the Son of God. Jesus quoted Moses in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Mary's story is an illustration of the truth of this saying. Now, I want to point out that Martha was certainly not guilty of wrongdoing. The scriptures teach us very clearly that hospitality is a part of our Christian duty. It is especially an office, a position, not in a the sense of an office in the church, but a responsibility that our sisters are especially capable of providing. Jesus was not denigrating Martha's hospitality, not in the least. The scriptures are very clear. This is a part of our duty. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10 that a widow who was to be allowed or taken into the number supported by the church was to be well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Martha's doing this. So what? Why the rebuke? Again, it's a matter of priorities, and we'll develop this point just a bit more as we proceed. Romans 12 and verse 13 teaches we are to be distributing to the needs of saints and given to hospitality. Peter admonishes in 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, be hospitable one to another without grumbling. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13 verse 2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. That would refer to Abraham over there in Genesis chapter 18. And so this is not something that was wrong that Martha was doing. She just wasn't doing the best thing. She wasn't attending to the one necessary thing. There's nothing wrong with eating bread. I'm sure we all made sure we had some breakfast this morning, and we're going to enjoy a meal together a little bit later on. We make sure that every provision for the comfort and welfare of our physical bodies is attended to. But do we show that depth of care for our physical bodies? I'm afraid that oftentimes as disciples of the Lord Jesus, although we are well fed physically, we are not well fed spiritually. We have in many places, I can say this from firsthand observation, a famine of bread in the land, like that which Amos talked about in Amos 8 and verse 11. Not a famine of bread or of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Over the years, I've observed many people who have made what I might call the Martha mistake. And these are people that are making some bad decisions. They are prioritizing the temporal and the physical over the spiritual. And in the words of Stephen Covey, or at least paraphrasing Stephen Covey, the writer of Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, in the pursuit of the urgent, we often overlook the essential. And what Jesus is saying about Mary is that she has chosen that good part, the one necessary thing that we must absolutely gain in this life. And that one necessary thing is the salvation of our souls. You know, everything we accomplish in this world will not amount to that much if we lose our souls. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 26, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Years ago, a man who was involved in industry, he was a captain of industry, and he was a powerful and wealthy man. But he was also a frustrated man because he felt like there was so much more that he could do, so much more he wanted to do, so much more money for him to make. And so he thought maybe a visit to the doctor might maybe give him, you know, some drugs that would perk him up and help him to work harder during his 16, 18-hour days. But he thought that was a solution, so I went and he visited with his doctor. The doctor gave him a physical, and he told him there were some things he needed to take care of. He needed to lose some weight. He needed to get his cholesterol under control. He needed to do some other things to help himself. But he said, there's one more thing I want you to do. He said, every day at lunchtime, I want you to get a sack lunch or have someone prepare a lunch for you, and you take it with you, and you go down here to Green Lawn Cemetery, find yourself a bench under a tree, and you just sit there for an hour and calmly eat your lunch and just look out over the landscape. Well, this made the businessman mad. I've got better things to do than go sit in a cemetery for an hour every day. And the doctor explained himself. He said, I just want you to get to know your competition in being the richest man underground. There's more important things to do in this world than make a fistful of money and leave it to your kids. We sit at the feet of Jesus when we read and hear the word of God and worship. in gospel meetings and in the privacy of our home studies and the family circle. We sit at the feet of Jesus when a preacher or teacher of God's word speaks as the oracles of God, imparting the doctrine of Christ. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. 2 John, verse 9. We sit at the feet of Jesus and we receive the bread of life when we are engaged in all of these things. And if we don't give attention to these things as a priority in our lives, then we are going to be making the Martha mistake. And we will fail to emulate Mary because she sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. Now, years ago, I came across this little parable that struck me. I've used it in my sermons for, close to 40 years now, because it is very pointed in making the point that I'm making here. Once upon a time, there was an old man who ferried people across a great river for a living. One day, a college professor, on his way to an important appointment, came to the old ferryman's river crossing, needing passage. The old man hesitated because there was a storm brewing, and he counseled that they wait until the storm was past. But the professor was insistent. He was in a hurry to make it to his seminar. So the old man set out rowing his academic passenger to the other side. And as they were rowing across, they fell into conversation. The professor asked the old man how long he had been doing this rowing people across the river, this occupation of a ferryman. And the old man replied, "I've been doing this all my life. It's all I've ever done." "Nothing else?" queried the college professor. He said, "Have you ever gone to school?" "No, sir. This is all I've ever known. Been doing it since I was a boy. Not even had the chance to go to school." Astonished, the professor asked the old man, "Can you read? Can you write?" And the old man had to confess that he could do neither. The professor said, "What a shame. Think of what you've lost, man. The arts, literature, a world of possibilities, all lost for lack of knowledge." About that time, the storm hit, and the boat was overturned in the river. The old ferryman had spent his entire life swimming in that river, and he was unsuccessful in riding the boat, but he was able to swim safely to the shore. And as he did so, he could see the professor being swept off down the river because the professor couldn't swim. So the importance of knowing how to save yourself is more important than anything else. Let that be a lesson to us. While we give attention to the things that are one day going to be left behind, we need to be investing, laying up treasure in the one thing that will last. You could be very highly educated and not be saved. Now, I have nothing against education. I'll say more about this directly. But there are lots of people who are very highly educated, and you may be acquainted with the most profound things in the arts and sciences. You may be able to make a pile of money because of your knowledge. And you know, they say knowledge is power, but knowledge is also the means to a good living. And lots of young people go off to school thinking that they are going to get an education and make a good living. And on the face of it, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as you keep things in perspective. Because you see, you can know everything about this world, like old Solomon, be able to talk about anything, the birds and the beasts and the things of the field and the natural world. But if you die ignorant of Bible truths, you're going to die a miserable death. Chemistry never silenced a guilty conscience. Mathematics never healed a broken heart. And no earthly science or philosophy ever supplied hope in death or gave peace in the prospect of meeting a holy God. I'm glad our children are able to go to college. My children have. I did. Many of us have enjoyed the advantages of that quality and that much of an education. But I've seen many young people go off to school and just leave their faith behind. Now, the seeds for that disaster are often sown when they're much younger, and that's often on their parents' plate. But I've seen so many go off and get all wrapped up in their classwork and their schoolwork and just become forgetful of spiritual obligations and the things that are really important. I know you can do differently. I've seen so many do differently. I know many godly young people who've got degrees and who are serving in very responsible positions because of their good education. And they have not forgotten God, and they still seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. You can do it. I know you can do it. I've seen many who have done it. Some people are distracted, though, from sitting at the Lord's feet by their education. And we don't want to make that mistake. Lots of people kind of have this idea. You know, years ago, Stephen Covey came out with this, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And a lot of the people that read that book, this was kind of their approach. The seven habits of highly successful people are making money, making some more money, making lots more money, maybe even more money, and on it goes. Making a good living is a fine thing if the money is your servant and not your master. If the knowledge is your servant and not your master. The master must always be Jesus. And it must always be about sitting at His feet and hearing His word. Some people are distracted by their jobs from sitting at the Lord's feet. I remember years ago I visited a man who was out of duty, and I pulled into his driveway. And there was a brand new pickup truck sitting there and several other cars. There was a very, very new bass boat sitting there. Walked up on the front porch and was admitted to a very nice home. And in that home, in the living room, I saw the biggest television set I had seen in my life up to that point in time. Took up pretty much a whole wall of his living room. And we sat down to talk, and he explained why it was that he couldn't be faithful to be at the services on the Lord's Day. He actually quoted a passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And that's all true. But he was using that as a license to neglect the worship of God on the first day of the week so that he could keep up a second job, a handyman's job, in order to make all the bills and take care of all the physical requirements of his family. He had a good job. He worked as a union worker in a car assembly plant. He was a part of the United Auto Workers. They make good livings. But he was forsaking the Lord's Day because he had a little side job of hanging siding on people's houses. He was making money hand over fist 7 days a week because his priorities were all wrong. Now, do you need to make a living and provide for yourself and have to give to those who are genuinely in need? Absolutely. That is the teaching of Scripture. And when the Apostle Paul realized that there were those at Thessalonica who were in need of having a fire built under them, as it were, because they were lazy and shiftless, he said, if anyone will not work, neither shall they eat. And they were to be admonished to get to work, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. But work, while necessary, in taking care of our mundane responsibilities and leading a productive life, is secondary to the primary thing, the one necessary thing, which is salvation through the knowledge of God's will. Some people, the young people, as I've said already, are often distracted from sitting at the feet of Jesus by getting an education. And I don't want you to make that mistake. Young people, there are several young people in this congregation. As I've already said, it is possible. You probably see in your parents or in others in this congregation examples of those who are successful at negotiating the academic life and still keeping first things first. I'm thinking of a young man. Well, you know him. His name's Brad Shockley. He's a preacher of the gospel. And when he went to school at what is now Missouri State down in Springfield, and I know several others who fit in this category as well. He still made it to church 3 times a week. He still gave lessons. He still prepared himself for his eventual work, which is to preach the gospel. And that's what he's doing right now. He has his fingers in some other pies as well to help his family make a living. But preaching is the main thing. And he was successful, as many of you have been, in putting first things first. And I say all that to encourage those of you who may face the prospect of going to college or furthering your education. You can do it. You can put first things first and still be a good student. Just as a Christian ought to be the very best employee in the workplace and still put first things first, like Mary. You can be a good student and put first things first. But many people are distracted also by their entertainment and their recreation. And there is nothing wrong with some recreation in moderation. You know, the very word recreate gives us a clue what it's all about. It is about taking a rest and taking care of the body and the mind so that we can plunge back in to the challenges and responsibilities that are part of life. You know, when God set the world up, as it were, when he set up the Israelite nation, what did he require? That they rest one day a week. That they take time to set aside to do nothing except think about him, his word, and worship him. That's really what that Sabbath day was all about. But many people are so filled up with entertainment and recreation that they have no time for God. I remember reading years ago about the task of the Chinese missionaries when they came to China. That was a culture that was used to just working almost like slaves, 7 days a week. And they found a little story in Chinese legend and lore that they would use to drive the point home to the Chinese that they were trying to preach the gospel to. It seems that there was a businessman who went on a journey to trade, and he took with him 7 gold coins. But by and by, as he went on his way, he found a beggar by the wayside who was in a very reduced circumstance. And so he gave the beggar 6 gold coins and went on his way. But the beggar was greedy, and he fell on the man and took the 7th gold coin as well after killing him. And the point of the story was to convince these Chinese people that they were doing wrong by God by taking that which he had appointed for their worship. They were taking what was God's and using it for themselves. Remember, this is the Lord's Day. It's not a day of rest. I believe it's a day of worship and a day of work. It's a day for us, for our discipleship, to be the premier part of our days. And I think it's well for us to think about that. This is not a day for us to just do as we please. This is a day when we need to think about the things of the Lord first and foremost. And when we assemble with the saints, when we refuse to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but rather gather around the Lord's table and worship with our fellow saints, then we are doing that. We are sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. You know, there are so many things that I think are so important when it comes to considering this. And I think one of the things I want to highlight in the lesson this morning is the importance of redeeming the time. Stewardship is a subject that I did a deep study in several years ago, and it was a very profitable one. Because stewardship often is thought of as, you know, how you spend your money or how you give to the church. And among the denominations, that seems to be a major emphasis. Your stewardship is all defined by how much money you give or you leave to the church in your will. Well, there's so much more to it than that. All of life is stewardship. Every part of our lives is stewardship. The word steward means manager. And under God's guidance, through his word, we are taught to manage our lives, including our time, our treasure, and our talents. But that time, that's a difficult one for a lot of us. But the Bible admonishes us to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Earlier in this meeting, I mentioned that quotation from George Washington in a letter to his stepson, George Steptoe Washington. He said, "Lost hours at this age of your life cannot be made up by years in the future." You need to learn to make the most of your time, to prioritize your time for spiritual concerns now as young people. And this will serve you well all your lives long. Well, let's just think about this for a moment. You know, there's 168 hours in a week, and we have to give 56 of those hours to sleep. Some a little less, some a little more, but that's an invariable. There's 40 hours that we typically will give to work. Some give more, some give less, but that's about what it's going to take. There's going to be some time that we have to spend taking care of the other cares and responsibilities of life. And that's going to change from person to person. That's going to change as you age. I feel that there are lots more demands on my time and attention now at 62 years of age than there were at 32 years of age. And I had a couple of little kids at home then. That's just the way it seems. Maybe it's because I'm slowing down as opposed to having a greater energy when I was 32. I'm sure that's part of it because, you know, Mitzi and I sometimes get the grandkids. We got two that live in Ozark and two that live in Tennessee we're going to go see this week. And after just half a day with the grandkids, we're wore out. We're ready for a nap. And we look at each other and say, how did we raise two kids? This is energy intensive. This is difficult work. Well, that's why God put in the hands of young people the rearing of children. Although we grandparents often appreciate the ability to see and take care of our grandchildren. But it can be very exhausting taking care of the necessities of life. But when we do the math, we realize that, oh, there's about 30 to 40 hours of discretionary time that we can employ in some fashion. And hopefully a part of that we're going to employ for the things that have to do with the kingdom of heaven. Now, several years ago, I tried an experiment with the home congregation down there at Ozark. I had all the brethren in a study that we were in take a piece of paper, put a line down the middle, and on one side of the paper, they were to list the time, approximate, in an average week in which they would watch TV, surf the internet, go to ball games or watch ball games on TV. That was a big one, by the way. Playing games, including video games and board games, watching movies, and anything else that could be called recreation and entertainment. That, I suppose, could include hunting and fishing, in the case of my son-in-law. On the other side of the piece of paper, they were to record the amount of time they spent going to worship, attending gospel meetings, reading the Bible, praying, visiting the sick and shut-in, studying the lesson for their next teaching appointment, if they were a congregational teacher, and so forth. And something interesting emerged. Before having them fill that out, I said, now, brethren, I don't want to know names, so don't put your names on these pieces of paper, but I want you to put your age on there, and I want you to be honest, because what we're trying to do here is to understand some things that will help us be better Christians. What I found was that the younger guys were the ones who had bukus of TV watching time and internet surfing time and all these other activities, and the older guys had comparatively little of that. But everybody suffered in comparison when they compared their leisure activities that were self-centered with their activities that were God-centered. Everybody, you might say in a sense, was a little embarrassed. Well, I proposed that we learn to discipline our lives and maybe take 10% of our time and use that to the glory of God. So what would that look like? Well, first of all, in a week where you attend three services a week, you might spend as much as 5 hours in worship. And that's pretty typical, I think, of most of us. But what about the rest of this list? There was a survey done recently by Barna Research, or maybe it was Pew Research, in which several ministers in the denominations were asked to frankly confess anonymously how much time they spent in prayer. These were ministers, mind you, and it was discovered that the average minister spent as much as 3 minutes in prayer a day. I did a heavy study on prayer earlier this year, and I'm convinced that 3 minutes, I don't know what the right number is. I try to do better than I have done in any other part of my life now. But I don't know what the right number is, but I would suggest in a week's time of 7 days, that maybe a total of 2 hours might be reasonable. Maybe 1 hour would be a better figure for you. I don't know. There's no right answer to that question. You need to settle that. But I'm pretty sure that if you're like a lot of people like Martha, who are too distracted by what's going on in their lives and in their worlds, you're not spending enough time in prayer. You're not spending the quality time in prayer that you ought to be. You're rushing over your prayer set at meals and at other expected occasions. And you're not really taking the time like you ought to go into your closet and speak to your Heavenly Father who sees in secret. Oh, there's so much more that could be said, but I must pass on. What about Bible study? Now, again, this is a figure I've just snatched out of the air. I'm trying to add this all up to make 17 hours devoted to activities pertaining to the kingdom of heaven. If it was half an hour a day, 3.5 hours, maybe a little bit more, make it 4 hours. Do you spend time, half an hour a day, studying your Bible? I would suppose that many of you in this congregation do. But think about it. You know, you think about it yourself. In your heart, are you sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing His Word? Because that knowledge that you get from this book is more important than all the other knowledge that you will encounter in this world. All the knowledge that you've gathered up and put to use in your trade or vocation, that helps you make a good living, that's fine. If you're a faithful servant of God and your work and your employment is your servant, it's going to help you lead a good life, give richly to the church, and be able to help others who may be in need. That's fine, as long as it remains subsidiary to the main concern of our spiritual lives, and that is seeking God, doing His will. That is sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing His word. We need to be like the Bereans, people who search the Scriptures daily. They are people who are commended. They are called noble because of that activity. What about visiting the sick and the afflicted, assisting and caring for people, teaching, working, all of these activities and others that you could think of that are a part of a congregation's life, that are part of a Christian's life? These are areas that need our attention. These are problem areas. We are too much like Martha and not enough like Mary so many times. We don't prioritize effectively, and we need to examine our lives. And I don't know your situation, but I can teach you the Word of God. I can teach you about this example of Mary, and hopefully you will take this information and put it into good use in your life. We don't want to close without extending an invitation to any who need to avail themselves of it. And if you're here this morning and you stand at a guilty distance from God's will, maybe you are a Christian who has been distracted and you're all disturbed and carried away with the cares of this life. Remember in that parable of the sower, one of the classes of people who are lost are people in whom the word has been choked out by the weeds of life, the cares and distractions of life. I've seen that happen to too many of my brothers and sisters. I don't want to see it happen to you. But maybe that's happening, and maybe you realize it, and you want to check that, put an end to it now. And maybe you want to ask for the prayers of the church. We give you that opportunity. Maybe you need to obey the gospel. You need to hear God's word, believe that word. That's truly sitting at the feet of Jesus. You need to repent of your sin, confess Christ before men, and be baptized. If that's in your mind, we stand eagerly ready to help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?